But the people of Israel, God's people, were both affluent and indifferent to God's call on their lives to be the light of the nation. Sounds a bit like us, doesn't it? So there were the people of Israel. They were having prophets going to see them, and Jonah was talking to them. They just kind of weren't listening. Maybe they're like us sometimes in church. We sit and we sit through the sermon and we have the coffee and we go home and it makes no difference. Yeah? I've had plenty of Sundays like that. And it's like that's what the people of Israel were doing. Jonah had been preaching to them. They kind of weren't listening. So God then said to Jonah, okay, my people, they're just not getting it. They're coming week after week, but they're not kind of listening. So why don't you go and preach instead to the hated enemies of Israel? And they were called the Assyrians, and they lived in Nineveh, which is modern Iraq, which is quite kind of ironic, isn't it? And Jonah said, well, I don't want to tell them, those people. I'd rather just come and talk to the Israelites who don't really listen, but at least they're nice to me. I don't want to go and speak to them. So he tried to run in the other direction, didn't he? And God kind of said, hang on, come back. Off you go. In a holy way, sorry, not like that. So God got him back, didn't he? And this time Jonah said, okay. So he went to those Assyrian people. And he preached God's judgment against the city, like God had told him to. And then guess what? People of Nineveh actually listened. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and God spared that generation from judgment. Now, if you remember the story, Jonah was really fed up. Really fed up. He'd been sent off to these people. They were horrible. He didn't want to tell them about the love of God. And blow me, they listened to him. So for all that Jonah knows as a prophet of God, he actually didn't get. For all he confesses, he found himself out of step with the heart of God, and he resists and he runs. And the book isn't only about Jonah, it's about God's love for Jonah and his people, and about the way in which God's love transforms people so that they understand. So Jesus gave this example to the Pharisees, and then he said, the people of Nineveh, these horrible people who repented, they will stand up on judgment day. And they will condemn because they repented. And yet somehow someone much greater has come and you don't get it. If the sign of Jonah was sufficient for the Ninevites to repent and believe, how much more should the Son of God, Jesus Christ, be sufficient for the Pharisees and for us? Jonah was mere man. But Jesus was God in human form. Jonah was an unwilling servant. Jesus was a willing saviour. Jonah ran away from sinners to save his own life. Jesus ran towards sinners at the cost of his own life. Jonah went to Nineveh as a stranger, and Jesus came to his own people. Jonah only preached a message of judgment and wrath, but Jesus preached a message of mercy and love and grace. Jonah didn't do any miracles to authenticate his message, but Jesus produced multiple miracles to authenticate his message. Jonah was a prophet who could only warn people of Nineveh to repent and to flee from the wrath to come. But Jesus was our substitute who took on all the full weight of God's wrath so that it would be possible for any of us to flee from the wrath to come. Jonah was filled with hatred towards his enemies. God still used him to bring hope and salvation to Nineveh. Jesus was filled with love for his enemies, and it was precisely because of that love that God used him to bring hope and salvation to the whole world. And the crazy thing is that the Ninevites repented when all they saw was a shadow of the real thing. So what excuse do we have if God has given us so much more in Jesus? So there's the first little bit of Jesus' answer. You still with me? Okay. So, Jesus goes on and gives another example. So the second example he reminds us of is the Queen of Sheba. Had you heard that reading before? It's not that common, is it? And I thought, oh, I can't skip past him, because I think probably a lot of these sermons for that passage would concentrate on Jonah, wouldn't they, I think. And I thought, it seems a shame, really, because the Queen of Sheba is quite interesting. So she came from a distant land, and she wasn't an Israelite. And she had very little information, really, but she'd heard things. So the land of Sheba is about 1,200 miles south of Israel, so the books tell me. I don't really know. And it's kind of corresponds to modern-day Yemen, apparently. And it would take about 75 days by caravan each way to get down to see Solomon. And the queen heard about the greatness of King Solomon, so I suppose she'd have heard from the trading caravans and from the ships of Tarsus that stopped by on their way down, and she'd hear people talking. And she heard about his wealth, his works, his wisdom. And she heard about one more thing. I don't know if you noticed in the reading. She heard about how he bought knowledge of the name of the Lord. So she was kind of attracted to the wealth and the gold and all that kind of stuff and the wisdom. But she was attracted to the name of his Lord. I thought that's interesting. And she wanted to know more. She wanted to meet him. So, again, we have a contrast between the Queen of Sheba, who went to seek knowledge of God, and the Pharisees. So the Queen of Sheba had no invitation to go to Solomon. She went anyway. The Jews had an open invitation to come to Christ, the Jews and the Pharisees. The queen had difficulties. She had a long and perilous journey to get to Solomon. The Jews had no hindrance in getting to Christ. They were stood in front of him. Solomon was a wise man, but Christ is wisdom itself. And again, on the day of judgment, the Jews will be appalled when they realize that the Queen of Sheba has gained heaven. But they, with all their spiritual advantages, will have lost heaven. And Jesus made this striking point that the stakes are now much higher. In the judgment, they will be condemned for their unbelief very convincingly, because people like the Queen of Sheba, with little or no information, believed, whereas they, with the presence of Christ in their very midst, refused to believe. And it was like Jesus was saying, well, she took an interest in Solomon, and you take no interest in me. You're interested in bread and fish, maybe, that multiply, but not the truths that I teach you. I found a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached about the Queen of Sheba, and he preached in 1873, so I thought you might like a bit of Spurgeon. Is that all right? You can do a couple of little bits of Spurgeon. He probably ranted, I imagine, when I read it. It sounds a bit ranty, so I probably won't do him justice. But he said, you know that Christ is a saviour, and yet you don't know what it is to be saved. You hear that faith is a great instrument of salvation, but you have no faith. You don't practically know what faith is. You have never bestirred yourself to make inquiry. You have not set yourself down doggedly to search into Scripture and see what is the truth of God. You haven't turned over page after page to find out what there is for you, or promise after promise to see what promise you might lay hold of and claim as your own. You haven't stirred, though God is at your doors, though Christ is close to you, though the kingdom of God has come near you. You're all agog about a racehorse or about a famous trial at law. You're all concerned to talk about the rise and fall of markets, or even such silly things as the petty gossip on the streets, or the little jangles of a family circle. All these are thought worthy of immortal souls. But that the eternal God bowed the heavens and came down to save man? Ah, this seems to be a mere trifle. A thing for poor religious people to think over, but not for your great wits and your smart intellects. Not a subject worthy of a young man who is in the prime of his abilities, or worthy of a thoughtful man who is accustomed to revolve great themes in his mind? O Queen of Sheba, you do condemn this listless generation. Coming to the end, there are a few verses at the end of this section that I noticed aren't included in our study of all that Jesus said and did, so I thought I'd better put them in. So Jesus goes from saying, remember, he'd cast a demon out of a man. He'd talked to these Pharisees when they said, show us more, show us more. And Jesus said, hang on, someone greater than Solomon is here. And then he goes straight on in verse 43. And I'll just read it. It's just three verses. He goes on to say, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid spaces, seeking rest, and doesn't find it. And then it says, I'll return to the house that I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. So it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And then the final condition of that man is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. So he seems to be reminding his listeners that the gospel message is not simply that Jesus Christ has the power to defeat Satan and cast out unclean spirits, but that he does this in order that he can take possession of people's lives and defeat opposing forces through them. But without Christ within, there can be no victory. And this is why it's dangerous for people to be nominal but unbelieving Christians, present at Christian events, but not in Christ by faith. People will feel better for being in church. They may even clean up some things in their lives. But morality and goodness, without a commitment to Christ, will leave an emptiness in the soul for evil spiritual forces to occupy. And don't forget that evil spirits don't always cause people to do evil things. It's not kind of obvious. Because in the Bible it says that often they get people to have the form of godliness without power. The form of godliness without power. So being good, cleaning up our act, making new resolutions, all of that is dangerous unless Jesus is our Lord. That's what he seems to be saying. Because Jesus is not looking for us to be religious people. He's looking for those whom his word finds expression in our lives. It's really dangerous to be neutral to Christ. I'm going to end with another little bit of Spurgeon, if that's all right. He's in the same sermon, and he says, I wish that you would even come and try Christ with your hard questions, as the Queen of Sheba did to Solomon. Come and see whether he can forgive great sins. Come and see whether he can help you in your trials. Come and bring him your great doubts and your grievous distresses. Come and tell him of your despair and your horrible thoughts and the blasphemous questions that creep into your mind. Come and see whether he's a saviour who is able to save you. It would be a new thing if he should have to say, you're beyond my power. You've sinned beyond the reach of my love. Come and try him, I say, with your hardest questions, your most difficult cases, and you will only prove the truth of his word. He who comes to me, I will in no way cast out.